Father, we praise you and thank you this morning that you have brought us back to study the last half of this wonderful Gospel of John together. We know, Lord, that your word is going to powerfully go forth and pierce our hearts and change our lives and deal with us in every situation, unique and personal, that each of us individually are in at this particular time in our lives. And we praise you for it. But most of all, dear God, we praise you that you are going to show us and exalt and honor and glorify your Son. And we cannot thank you enough, Lord, for the privilege of allowing us to see him. And we know him better for having seen him and love him more. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The aim is on the board. Don't usually put it up there, but we were doing a little exercise this morning in a leaders' meeting. So the aim that is running through this passage for me, the message of this lecture, is that Jesus alone has the power to bring dead people to life, or to bring life to the dead, however you want to state that. The divisions there, the reason that he does it, I know y'all can all state that, the reason that he brings dead people to life, the result that happens when he does it, what happens, what does a resurrected life look like, the reversal of death that allows him to do that, the power that he has that reverses death, that brings dead people to life, and then finally the ridiculous, and we'll get to that when we get to it. Okay, I got to spend a lot of time with Nate over the holidays. I have, for those of you that are new, I have a 2.5-year-old grandson, and I got to spend a lot of time with him. He's very, very verbal. He is very talkative, and he tells stories nonstop about the events of his day, every day, from oatmeal in the morning, which is always the same, to going to bed at night, and exactly the ritual that takes place each night when he goes to bed, and everything about his life is very ritual-oriented and very, very mundane in details. But he tells every story and starts every detail of it by saying, "Gigi, one time," and it is hilarious. "One time I ate breakfast. One time mommy took me to stool. One time I did this." And it's so hilarious that we have all picked it up, because every mundane thing is life. So if Jeremy calls me on the phone when he's headed to the hospital, I'll say, "What are you doing?" He'll say, "One time I'm going to work." And we all say it now because it's just monumental for us in Nate's world. That everything. This is a story in Scripture. This is a passage we have come to in Scripture where John, the only gospel writer to record it, literally says, "One time, something happened that was so monumentous that it was not repeated in a human life, in a sinner's life again. One time, Jesus Christ revealed his glory to us in a way that he had never revealed it before. One time, Jesus went to Bethany and stood outside the tomb of a dead man and called his name, and he came out, and we all saw it. One time." This is a monumental, magnificent, incredulous, and inconceivable event that happened one time in the ministry of our Lord Jesus on this earth. And John has written it down for us, and we have studied it this week in detail so that we can learn from it that Jesus Christ has power over death to bring dead people to life, spiritually and physically. And that when he does that, and because he does that, we have got to ask ourselves, what does that look like? If us dead people are now alive, if we are living the resurrected life that Jesus has shared with us, he didn't do it for us, he gave it to us. He has shared his life with us. What does that look like in our lives? And we see these people, these paradigms in Scripture that God has given us to see what that kind of faith looks like, what that assurance of his love looks like, what that seeking him with all our hearts and minds looks like. So first of all, the reason that he does it. Why does he do it? The reason that he does it, he states so clearly in verse 4. He tells us in the very first part of this chapter why he does it, when he gets the message that Lazarus is ill, when the messenger comes and he tells the disciples that are standing around and the messenger that this illness will not end ultimately in death. It will end in death, but not ultimately, because it has taken place and will continue to unfold for the glory of God. It will be for his glory. I've told y'all before that Nate, there's two letters he can't say his G's, and he can't say his hard C's, but his G's are hilarious, and so he substitutes D's for them. And so we ask him, just so we can all laugh at him, the questions of the catechism, because the word that will jump out at you in a minute is so strong and predominant in those questions. And we'll say, "Nate, who made you?" "Dodd made me. Dodd." And we'll say, "What else did Dodd make?" "Dodd made all things." "And why does Dodd make all things?" "Dodd makes all things for his Dory." That's what Dodd does. And we laugh at the catechism questions. But for everything he does, everything he acts, every timetable, every method, every means, every plan, every delay, every hesitation, everything he does is for one purpose and one purpose only. And you see it so strongly in this passage, and you'll continue to see it throughout the rest of John. It is for his glory. That is the purpose. And Jesus makes that so clear that he demonstrates this unfathomable, amazing glory to sinners so that we can then behold it and respond to it. That is why he does it. That is what he does. We're going to talk so much more about this. And so he sends word back to them that this is the reason that Lazarus's illness will not end in death. He doesn't send word back to the sisters yet, but he is telling his disciples that this is what's going to happen. Y'all, he is also saying that he is going to be glorified. Again, he is uniting himself with the Father just as he has always done throughout the Gospel of John, that it is impossible for the Father to be glorified without the Son being glorified. And always and everywhere in John, you continue to see that goal and aim of the Father in sending Jesus was to glorify and honor the Son. The Son's continual aim and continual goal to do the Father's will, to be obedient and willing to do the Father's will, and the Father's goal and continual aim is to glorify the Son. The reason that we were not annihilated when Adam sinned, the reason that God didn't say, I told you, if you ate of it, you would die. That's it. End of story. You're dead. No more human beings ever. Is because in the eternal decree of God, he deemed that it was more glorifying for him, for his Son, to have a people redeemed by his Son who would worship and glorify his Son forever. It is all about God's glory. And you're going to see that over and over and over again in the chapters to come and in the next, as we go on to the end of John. Isaiah had emphatically declared to the Jews that God will not share his glory with another. And along comes Jesus and says, God is sharing his glory with me because I am God. I and the Father are one. And so that is what happens in this very first few verses. And we have got to get our minds around that sense of the glory of God and spend our time reflecting on the glory of God. It will change our lives. It will change everything about us. It will be a compass for us, the weight, the heaviness of the glory of God. And we'll talk more about what that actually means later. But it keeps us oriented in the right direction and away from ourselves. And the psalmist, I love that David understood this in Psalm 115. He is begging God not to let him be a glory hog, which we all are by nature. And he says this, not to us, O Lord, not to us. And he repeats it. And you know how emphatic that is in the Hebrew when something is repeated like that. Not to us be the glory, Lord, but to your name be the glory. What would it look like in your life and in mine if that was our prayer about everything, every day? What would it look like if before any conversation you had, your prayer and your heart and your unspoken words were, Lord, don't let me put myself forward in this conversation. Lord, not to me be the glory in this conversation. Lord, not to me draw the attention in this particular situation, Lord, but to you and your name only in this ministry opportunity, in this marriage, in this advancement of my career, in this Bible study. To you, Lord, be the glory. The pursuit of our own attention and our own glory and our own advancement is the culture that we live in. It is everything that is demanded of us to put ourselves forward. And the Bible is telling us, and Jesus is telling us, it is all for God's glory. John Frame says that God's glory is one of the hardest biblical terms to define. It comes from a word, kabod, meaning heaviness or weightiness. It has a sense of weight and honor and exaltation. It has a sense of the sum of his attributes. We're going to talk about it a lot. It is so critical that we understand it because we throw it around so much and we don't really think about what it means to say the glory of God or glorifying God. Jesus is the fullness of God's glory. It is a term used to depict God's presence all through Scripture and a display of his attributes. God glorifies himself by displaying himself. He is intrinsically glorious. His glory is intrinsic, meaning it is who he is before creation ever came about. God was glorious. God does not need us to glorify him in order for him to be glorious. His glory is intrinsic. It is his. But in his great, amazing ways that we will never understand, He deemed that He would create a world with creatures in it in every way that would be a theater for His glory. And He would glorify Himself by displaying that glory. And Jesus Christ, John says, is the fullness of that glory, is the manifestation of that glory. And everything we know about God, we know because of Jesus Christ and what we are told and what He is showing us in these passages. Why does He do it? Why does He bring dead people to life? For His glory. Which begs the question, is my life a display of that glory? Is my life a display of my own glory? This Almighty God of the universe, who has done all of this for His glory, is sharing that life with us. And our privilege, higher than any privilege we could have, is to then turn around and ascribe that glory back to Him and display that glory to a watching world and everyone that God has put in our life. And the text says, and I love everything about this, and there's so much of it that we're not going to get to today, but there is a dual purpose in that God and everything God does. It is for His glory, and it is for what? Our good. Praise God. It is for His glory, and it is for our good. And y'all, there is a symbiotic relationship between those two things. They cannot be separated. That's why we are only satisfied. We are only fulfilled. We are only happy and full of joy. We are only complete. We are only completely who we should be when we are glorifying God and when His life and His glory is being displayed in our lives. That is the miracle of it. That is the most wonderful thing about it. And so His glory that He is displaying in this first few verses of this passage is His love for them. It is an attribute of His that displays who He is, His perfection, His love. And so we hear it in the text that Jesus loved them. And that's hard for us. He loved them, so He stayed. Why? Because more glory would be displayed. And in that love for them, their faith would be strengthened, and they would grow in their knowledge of Him, and they would see more of Him. And then they would, in turn, grow in faith. And they plead with Him on the basis of His love for them. And we talked about this in Leaders Meeting. I know you talked about it in your group. Y'all, there is no comfort for us ever in pleading with God, praying to God on the basis of our love for Him. The Scripture does not stress nor talk very much about our love for Him. It is puny. It is weak. It is tepid most of the time. We never love Him enough to make that appeal based on our love for Him. And so their appeal was that He loved them. Whether or not we know it, that is always the basis of our prayer, because no matter what it is we are asking Him for, He takes our prayers and He translates our prayers, and He says, because I love you, I will answer thus so. And that is what is going on in this passage. Because I love you, Lord, the one you love is ill, I know. And because I love him and because I love you, I will treat this situation in this way. Nate is, as I said, 2.5, and he is very good at it. He is good at being 2.5. And because he's very good at it, he spends most of his life in a timeout chair. And every time there is punishment, Jeremy will go to him after, you know, the punishment and the weeping and the wailing is over, and he'll put his arms around him and he'll say, now you know I love you. And they always ended, and I'm sure y'all do this too, but, you know, I did not raise toddlers as a Christian mother, and so I, you know, a lot of this stuff is really foreign to me, and it's been a great gift from God to see it. But he goes to him and says, you know I love you. And so Nate, of course, has picked up on that. So now in the middle of a tantrum, in the middle of it, when Jeremy just starts toward him, Nate starts backing up and saying over and over, repeating, but I know you love me, but I know you love me, as he's backing away. It's an appeal. It's an appeal. He's a black-hearted sinner, and that is what he does. He appeals for mercy on the basis of not, Dad, you know I love you, because his behavior mitigates against that. And that is how Christ sees us. And so that is the appeal. It is always on the basis of our Father's love for us. When we're not faithful in our devotion, the comfort is in the fact that the one who is controlling the circumstances loves us with this absolute, unchanging, unfathomable love. So much of our comfort comes from the fact that he's wrapped up the situation and that we've seen the conclusion of it. And God wants to change our focus to what is glorifying him in the process of it. We have got to examine our prayers, as we see in the next few months, as we go through these last few chapters, to see if God's glory is taking a back seat to our personal satisfaction. this raising of Lazarus is going to have a profound effect on them, but the delay bothers us. We want this verse in here to say, and the messenger came to him and he said Lazarus was sick, and Jesus jumped on the next camel and headed to Bethany as fast as he could go. Or it would be all right if it said, the messenger came, but Jesus had been thrown in prison by the Roman authorities and there was nothing he could do about it. But the verse says, the messenger came and said Lazarus was sick, and Jesus said, okay, and he waited 2 more days deliberately to go in this delay. The delay was the delay of love, and the delay was deliberate. Johnny Erickson Tata calls this heaven's dirty laundry. This is the thing that we don't like to know about God, because we want to think about Him the way we want to think about Him. And what we think about Him affects how much we are going to glorify Him. Because we are glorifying Him more, and He is glorified more by us knowing what He is capable of. And knowing what He is capable of makes us understand what He is capable of preventing and limiting and controlling in our suffering and in our lives. You hear so much error and so much false talk when tragedy strikes, and the things that happened in Arizona are plastered all over the news day after day after day, and the pundits have their opinions and share what they believe is going on about the God that can do absolutely nothing about things like this. But what is the truth of this scripture that the Bible is insisting on is that God is deliberately treating this in this way, that God has not taken His hands off the wheel for one moment, and that we are to interpret those circumstances by His love for us and His providential ruling of His universe for His glory and our good, and not the other way around. Because if we try to ever interpret circumstances the other way around, then we will doubt His love and we still won't understand the circumstances. And so that's what this is showing us. And He waits these 2 days and He comes along. I want you to know just 2 or 3 things about this, because we don't have time to go into the whole theodicy question this morning. But several things. Evil can only raise its head, and you think about Arizona and this, evil can only raise its head when God deliberately holds back. That gun had 34 bullets in it, not 6. Evil can only raise its head, or however many shots rang out. And the reasons for this are often hidden from us in this life. We seldom know the reasons for these things, and yet all you have heard on the news since Saturday morning was why, and the reasons. Well, it happened because of this, and it happened because of that. God is never wringing good out of a situation that Satan has taken over and is completely in charge of. God is always in charge of every molecule in this universe, and He is at the perfect time acting decisively against evil when it most glorifies Him. I could read you so many stories. Horatio Spafford, most of you know his story. He lost every one of his children. He had already lost a son, lost all of his daughters at sea with his wife, and wrote, "It is well with my soul," the gist of which is God is in control of this. There are difficult truths in this passage, but there are absolutely difficult truths in every bit of our faith, or it is not faith. And so that is what we're seeing in this passage. And finally, in this first few verses, in this first 16 verses, that He waits for His Father's signal here to go, and then He goes, and He involves the disciples in this going. And I loved Thomas, and I wanted to include him in this, because you're going to see him again, because we think of him as weak and doubting in this, but he does not consider not going with Him an option. He absolutely is committed to going with Him, and his faith is resigned to going with Him, in spite of the fact that he has misunderstandings and misgivings and knows that he is going to die there in his mind. That's what he knows. And I love Thomas because he is an illustration for us that Christ loves even those of us who are consistently telling Him that this is an impossible situation and he really must not understand all the facts yet. He continues to cling to Him. And the reason we know that Christ patiently works with Him and loves Him so much is because Thomas is given the grace to say what no other person in Scripture says about Jesus Christ: "You are God. You are my Lord, and you are literally," in the Greek, "the God." No other person was given that honor. And so you see Him in this picture that God is giving us here, displaying God's glory by clinging to Him in the dark. And He doesn't accept restrictions on what God is asking Him to do, which we so often do. When we serve God with a safety net, we'll do that Bible study, we'll teach that, we'll go on that short-term mission trip as long as I know that there's no Mexican drug cartels in the area, or as long as I know, you know, whatever the safety net might be. And he just dives in. I have a friend that is a friend to some of you, Selby Harrison, who just dives in like that. It's a dangerous place, but you know what? Jesus is there, and I'm going there because Jesus is there. So, of course, it would be Selby Harrison who, when I told her my son was taking his entire family to live in a dangerous place and that they would be there for the rest of their lives, she got so excited and thought that was the most wonderful news she had ever heard. And she put me in touch with this doctor friend of hers that she and Clanton had met on a short-term mission trip named Richard Bransford. He's in his 70s, and he served over there for 40 years. 40 years, and he's just now coming back. And I bring him up in regard to Thomas because there are just such pictures of faith in this passage. But this is what I wanted to tell you about him, that he, as Marvin Alasky says, commits in faith and comes when called. And that's what Thomas is doing here. But this is his life verse. Sinclair Ferguson calls these autograph verses. Joshua 3:15, Richard Bransford, delightful, dear, dear man. I've since had a couple of email conversations with him. It's Joshua 3:15. It's when the people are about to cross the Jordan River, and the Lord tells them that when the priest go on, follow them, because they'll have the ark in their hands. And when the priest step foot into the Jordan, the waters will part. Not the waters will part, and then you walk into the Jordan. And this is what it says. And the people set from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priest bearing the ark of the covenant. And as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and I'm going to read it literally, and the toe of the priest bearing the ark was dipped into the brink of the water, where the Jordan overflows its banks. This is head high. The waters coming down from above stood up and rose in a heap far away, and the people passed over. And Dr. Richard Bransford, in his 70s and still serving, says this. This is his mission, his personal mission statement. I want to serve a God of miracles, and I want to put my toe into the Jordan before the waters separate. The urgency is great. There may not be many more years to glorify him before I die. Y'all, we don't need a New Year's resolution. We need a personal mission statement. We need to serve him and glorify him with our lives, because there aren't. Tim Keller said about New Year's resolutions, are you seriously looking to Christ to add on something to spruce up your cottage this year? When all the time you don't even realize that he intends to make your cottage a palace. That is what Jesus is doing. Everything he is doing in this story is saying, you people have such low expectations. You have no idea what it is I'm about to do to glorify myself in this situation for my glory and for your good. And that's why he does it. That's why he does it. And so the next 17 through 27 are the results of what that looks like, when Jesus brings a dead person to life. By the time he gets there, it's 4 days in the tomb. He knows that decomposition has set in. The Jews believed that the soul hovered over the body for 3 days and would perhaps return to the body. And so that's why resuscitation was always in the backs of their minds when this miracle took place. But on the fourth day, which is why Jesus waited as long as he did, decomposition set in, and the body had begun to decompose, and they absolutely knew beyond a shadow of a doubt it was over. The end of the line, the soul had departed. And so there's so much in this scene to take in. One thing is, there's so many mourners. This is not your average Bethany villager that has died. This is a prominent family. They're held in very high esteem. They are in high social standing. We know so much of that because of the fact that Mary has very expensive perfume in the next chapter that she pours on Jesus' feet. They would not have had many, and the word many means many, many mourners, had come from Jerusalem, from the capital, to this little village to mourn for these people. First of all, you had to have at least one paid mourner, even if you were the poorest of people. And they had many, 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 some of which would have been paid, many of which would have just been friends paying their respects, because this was a family held in high esteem. So we know so much about them. We know they were intimate friends of Christ. We know that the family security would have been turned upside down, because these are two unmarried sisters living with a brother who would have been the provider for them, and it would have been a good provision, because clearly they were very well thought of and in high social standing. And so he comes to her, and Martha runs to him like she always does and says, you weren't here. I don't know why you weren't here, basically, is what she's saying. I don't know what prevented you from acting, but I know that if you had been here, this is a statement of faith. I know how much power you have. I know that your father will do whatever you ask him to do. If you had been here, you could have prevented this from happening. It is a question that everyone wants to know. Where was God when this thing happened? It is the question on the lips of every person in the last few days that I've heard on television. If he is good and omnipotent, how can he be those two things? If he is good, then these things wouldn't happen. If he is omnipotent, he could stop these things from happening. It is all a question of God calling God's existence into question, or calling God's power into question, or calling God's goodness into question, because they do not know God. Listen to what Martha says. She knows Jesus Christ. She knows him. She cannot logically make sense of everything that she believes to be true about him, but that does not make her beliefs any less consistent. We do not have to have a theology dogmatic enough to have all the answers. We just have to have him. She is running to him. She knows that the answers wouldn't be what comforts her. They never are. She knows that he is the one who can comfort her and nothing else. Well, girls, if we had the answers, we would derive no comfort from them. Only Christ, only Jesus gives us the comfort in this kind of suffering. And she does not see how it all holds together, but she knows that it is for the good and that it is for her glory. And things will come in and tell us that your beliefs in him are not logical. We know that. We know sometimes that they're not. But we do not have to have a complete comprehension with no gaps in it. See also Job. That is the beauty of Jesus Christ and the comfort that he gives us. So she is a true disciple. She is that old saying, never doubt about Christ in the dark what you once believed about him in the light. That is what Martha is doing. She knows, she's saying, this is what I know to be true about you. And the memory is there. And she is saying, I don't know to what extent you are part of this problem, but I know that you are the only answer. And that is what suffering is. He does not answer our questions all the time, but he deals with our pain. If you go back and read Job, you will see that he never, ever, ever resorts to comforting himself. And he has a lot of different ways of doing that. But never once does he resort to comforting himself by saying that this was not the will of God. Just the opposite. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? So she knows these things to be true. And this is nothing but good news for her. She's trusting him with what she knows he is capable of. And he is growing her. And I love this. He tells her then that he is the resurrection and the life. Your brother will rise again. And she's, I love what her answer, because there is a nuance in there of, I know that. The word I know is borderline right there. And she says, I know that. And it's almost like she is saying, did you just come to tell me things I already know? Are you just going to quote Romans 8 to me and tell me that all things are going to work together for good? I know that he's going to rise in the last day. She had a theology of resurrection. Every Jew believed that all Jews would be raised on the last day. So she knows that. And he takes her deeper. He says, you believe in the fact of the resurrection. You have got to believe in the person of the resurrection. You have got to believe, just like I am not giving you the bread of life, I am the bread of life. I am not giving you living water, I am living water. And so he says, yes, there is a resurrection, and yes, there is life, and I am. And y'all, in the Greek, the predicate is reversed. It is life, I am. Resurrection, I am. That is the strength of what he is saying. And whoever believes in me, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes, those two things, so he's not just talking about normal life. It is believing life. It is resurrected life. Will never really die. Do you believe this? He is saying, I want you to believe more than what you believe, because faith is progressive. That's why Bunyan called his book Pilgrim's Progress. It is progressive. He always wants to take us deeper. He always wants to take us further. Life is defined by believing in, we've said this almost every week, it is defined by believing in and being found in Jesus Christ. Everything outside of him is dead. Everything in Christ is alive. We have things in our life that we think define us, and we let them define us. I am a Christian, but we're in real bad financial shape right now. Does our bad financial shape define us? No. I am a Christian. There is no but. It is no, I'm a Christian, oxymoron to say she's a Christian, but she's just sad all the time, or she's a Christian, but she has a problem with sinning. It's such a life that he has given us. It is his life. He is sharing it with us. And he says, do you believe this? Whoever believes this will never die. What is he teaching us here? He's teaching us details about himself, not vague generalities. He is wanting her to know specifics about himself. Are you that kind of friend and counselor that he is being to her in this situation, that deals not in vague generalities and pithy statements, but literally details and experiences and truths about Christ that are seldom brought out because they're so hard to talk about? When you talk to your children, Do you spend more time about accomplishing what they can accomplish and talking to them about what they can do, or more time solving a problem, or more time about Christ? We say this all the time, leave them with Christ. You've got to give them the person of Christ. It's absolutely, Andre Sue said this in last week's Where I Love It, faith-filled friends will always give a godly injection of truth about Christ. It's got to be Him, and that's what he's saying to her. Do you believe me? And this, I want to share with you that there's just so much in here that we need to talk about. But what is he teaching us about? He who believes in me, though he die, he will live. He will never really die. What is he saying? Is he saying that Christians are never going to die? Absolutely not. You know that. You know that physically we are going to die, and that mask of death is going to take over, and we are going to have dead bodies, and they are going to be put in a grave or cremated or whatever. But what he is saying is that the reason death is over for us, the reason it is for believers deprived of its sting and deprived of its power and deprived of its poison, is because it is no longer, if you are in Christ, it is no longer a fulfillment of God's wrath. And for every other person who dies outside of Christ, that is exactly what it is. It is the ultimate consequence of sin. It is the ultimate fulfillment of God's wrath against sin. And for every believer, it has absolutely no bearing on our relationship with God. That has been bought and paid for. It is done. It is over. And death has lost its power over us. That's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to die, oh my goodness, he says, there would be more of Christ. There is no sting. There is no bearing on that relationship, except that it just transports us deeper into it and gives us more of him. And he says to her, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Y'all, that is such a lesson for us. Not just about that great truth, and that is a great truth, but that is a lesson for us about everything Christ tells us. Your husband has left you, and you are alone, and you don't know what you're going to do, and Christ has promised to be your husband and your protector and your provider, and that he will never leave you. Do you believe this? Your husband has lost his job, and he's depressed, and you are his only counselor, and he honestly does not know if he is going to be able to provide for his family, and that is the thought that is taking him under. And you know and can tell him that God provides for the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, and he will take care of his little flock. Do you believe this? That's what Jesus is saying. Do you really believe this about your special needs child? Do you believe that God has said, I will pour out my blessing on your offspring, and they will spring up like poplars, and one will call himself by the name of the Lord, and the other will write on his hands, I belong to the Lord. Do you believe this? That is what Jesus is saying to us in this, that his words are trustworthy. And not only are his words trustworthy, his words are the only words that are trustworthy. That's why when you listen to the pundits and you listen to the people talk about what's happened in Arizona, and you know that there is relativism, and you know that there is partial truth, and more than anything, you know that there is reductionist theology about God that reduces his power and his honor and his glory. That's why you go back to Jesus' words again and again and again, and know that they are the only truth, way, and life for us, that they bring dead people to life. And that is what's going on in this. I was so thrilled to see in that memorial service, which looked like a pep rally, but was a memorial service. But I was so thrilled to see Janet Napolitano stand up there, whom I don't know much about, but stand up there and not say one word. She opened her Bible and she read from Isaiah 44, I believe. And she read the whole chapter and she sat back down. And I was amazed and blown away, but the power was silencing. The pep rally was quiet for just a few seconds because God's word was so powerful in this. And at the end, I just wish she would have said, do you believe this? Because that's what Christ is saying to us here in this passage. And so we see this family, and we see them so beautifully colored for us, so beautifully painted for us, and so paradynamic for us, such a beautiful paradigm for us of faith, not because they're significant because of who they are, but because they are significant for us because of how they relate to Christ and how he interacts with them. And that is significant for us to see. Think about who John is writing to. Think about people burned at the stake and thrown to the lions. Think about us in our suffering. All of this is so that we can see this and say, this is how Jesus treats his friends. This is how Jesus loves them and grieves with them and weeps when they weep. And this is what he is doing when I stand over the grave of my loved one, as he is doing that with me. And it's a wonderful picture of that. And the emphasis in this, I can't leave that one section without saying this. The emphasis in this is that on the resurrected life, Jesus is talking about, yes, there is a future resurrection, but he who believes lives now. He who believes is resurrected now. It's a parable, y'all. This is a parable for what Jesus does. He is demonstrating to them what he does when he raises us from the dead. And then we are alive in him. We are seated with him in the heavenlies. Our lives are hidden with him in the heavenlies. We are transformed into his image in our daily life. It is a resurrected life in the most vital and real sense. He is sharing his life with us. How can anybody say that Christianity is just one more religion that leads you to God? Is there any other religious leader that indwells his followers, that shares his life with them? We are partaking of the resurrected life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the life that he gives when he brings dead people to life. We have absolutely no idea, Sinclair Ferguson says, what to expect from him. It's a new day every day in this resurrected life. That's why Paul says, no eye has seen, no mind can conceive, no ear has heard. He's not talking about heaven in that passage. Go back and read it in its context. He's talking about the resurrected life. The thief on the cross, and I'll close that section with this, is begging Jesus. The thief on the cross is begging Jesus for some future glory. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me in the future. Remember me when I die. And Jesus says to him a response that is absolutely staggering. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. There are two prepositional phrases in that sentence. Today you will be with me in paradise. We always lock in and hone in on the in paradise. And we're like, yay, he went to heaven, that horrible man. Deathbed conversion, only one we get in Scripture, and he went to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? That is not the most important prepositional phrase in that sentence. What is it? Today you will be with me. Today you will be with me. Whether that thief died or not, if some benevolent person had come along and got that guy off the cross and he had lived another 40 years and seen his great-grandchildren, from that moment on, today you are with me. You are mine. It is a resurrected life. That is the life we share with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he is teaching Martha and Mary and Lazarus and us in this parable. We think, if I just try harder, if I just pray more, y'all, we share his life. That is it. That is what we do. And his Holy Spirit is life. We'll talk so much more about that later when we get to the Holy Spirit part. Wow, we have 2 minutes. Okay, the reversal. The point is to comfort them in their suffering. And the comfort for them in their suffering is that his power is power over death, and that he is reversing the curse and reversing the consequences of sin. And we look around our world and we know that things are not the way they're supposed to be. We know that the things that happen are not supposed to happen. And we need to be comforted by that. We need to know that his power is over that, and that he enters into our suffering with us. And this picture of him grieving lets us know that we can go to our worst nightmare. And we say this all the time, and he is there with us and he is suffering with us. What does he care about our pain? He cares everything about our pain. And this story of these intimate friends is here so that we will know that, and so that we will know that in his friendship, he loves us and grieves with us in this pain. Johnny Tata tells a story in her book, When God Weeps, about a 5-year-old at her headquarters one time who was volunteering with his parents, and he was a perfectly healthy 5-year-old. But after watching her with the other children in the wheelchairs all weekend, by Sunday afternoon, he wanted a wheelchair. And she said that he didn't have a clue about the pain and the paralysis and the heartache and everything else, but he wanted to be like her and know her, and he wanted to be included in her circle of friends, and he wanted to be like the other children that she seemed so close to and that she had so much in common with. And she said when that child asked her for his wheelchair, she realized for the first time in her life what Paul meant when he said, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of being found in him and being known by him and sharing in his suffering and in his life. He is sharing that with them. He shares his life with us, and he shares our suffering with us. And he groans and he snorts and he trembles, the literal language in here, and he shakes in grief, in compassion, and in anger over what sin has done to his creation, over what sin, and in this display of this weeping and wailing, very loud mourning, very loud weeping and wailing. And in his gut, he anguishes over it because it brings him such outrage. But it also evokes such compassion. The two hands of the gospel, that is our attitude towards sin. That's what it should be, which is what his was. I've told you this before, when your kids are jumping on the bed and you've told them not to jump on the bed and you scream and they're startled and they fall, do you just say, good, crack your head open, you were jumping on the bed? No, you reach out and you grab them, because there's two hands to the gospel. There is outrage because of disobedience and sin, and there is compassion because you know what it has done to this person. And that's what Christ does. That is his attitude. And y'all, we are kidding ourselves when we see this reaction to sin and death. We are kidding ourselves if we think that because we are covered by his blood and that because we are living in grace, that we do not grieve his great heart and make him groan. We know we do. Every time we sin, when he has so clearly given us the guardrails of grace and so clearly told us what pleases him, and then so powerfully given us his spirit to enable us to walk in it. Everything about this passage shows his complete groaning and anger over sin. And John Calvin said he is groaning like a wrestler preparing for the contest. This is his warm-up. This is him standing outside the tomb when the hour is here and the hour is now that he will begin his final battle with the one he has been battling his entire ministry on this earth. And I love this, y'all. I have to quote this. Herman Ritterbaugh said this: he breaks this spell as he strides to the tomb. That is what the language in this passage is showing him, striding to the tomb, because he is sent to do this. And there is evoked from him a measured but very gruff command to the bystanders. This is his translation from the Greek, to take away the stone. And it is as if he is saying, take away the stone. Enough now of this weeping and wailing. Enough honor has been bestowed on this death. God's glory will now enter this arena. What a wonderful quote. That's why he's groaning. That's why he's revved. That's why he's grieving. That's why he's compassionate. That's why he's angry. That's the picture that John is painting for us now. And that is exactly what he's teaching us. God's glory is purposed. It is displayed. It is ascribed. It is received by the and given back to him by those standing around and showing and seeing this display of it. And it is all, his all-encompassing glory. He prays. We have to stop. We don't have time. I'm so sorry for that. But I'll just real quickly, the ridiculous, it's so obvious. The ridiculousness of the futility of these men standing around behind closed doors, talking about what they're going to do and carry out that God has already determined will be done, and thinking that their entire world is built by their own two hands and that all of their citizenship that they are so proud of has been created by them and will be maintained and kept by them. The ridiculousness of that idea, that life that is only given by the Lord Jesus Christ, can be found in any other thing, in your prestige, in your status, in what you have created for yourself in your kingdom. They are insecure because of their fear that controls them, because their fear is a loss of control, which they never had control of in the first place. We've said this before. They lived in a playhouse. Rome said when they could turn on the oven. Rome said when they could turn on the lights. Everything about their life was controlled by Rome, and yet they had enough autonomy to believe that it was their own. And God says, I have never said you can't have safety and control and significance in your life. There is significance and security in your life. You just don't get to be in charge of it. And that's what's going on in this passage at the very end. The ridiculousness of these men and their futility, and the ridiculousness of the substitution of God for man's sin. I'll leave you with this quote. John Stott, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, which is what these men were doing. And the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be, and God substitutes himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. And that is exactly what Caiaphas says is going to happen. That is exactly what God spoke through Caiaphas was going to happen, that one man would die for the nation. One man on one day, one time, would do this. I'm closing. In July of 1867, General George Custer, I love this story. I love history. I love this story. He missed his wife. He was in the middle of a war. He hadn't seen her in over 2 years, so he left his post without leave, without asking permission from anyone, and he took all of his troops with him, and he marched his troops, and he marched them for two solid days for 275 miles across Kansas because he missed Libby so much, and he wanted to be with her for just a few minutes. Men got sick on that trip. Men died on that trip. A lot of bad things happened during that period of time, and Custer was immediately arrested when he got there. He was stripped of his rank. He was court-martialed. Everything that could have happened to a soldier happened to him. And trying to get back in the good graces of the Army, he volunteered to go to Little Bighorn and fight that battle. And that is, of course, as you, if you know your history, that is where he was absolutely slaughtered because he had been on this suicide mission to get back in the good graces of the Army. It looked ridiculous to the watching world what he had done for Libby's sake. It looked ridiculous to anybody that saw it. Why would he do that? He was such an esteemed general. But you'd have to read Libby Custer's diary to know. And if you read it, this is what you would hear. For me, she says, there was one time. For me, there was one perfect time. For me, there was one perfect day. It was the day he came and sacrificed all his humiliation, all of his pursuit. One time, when he was with me, I knew the fullness of his love. For me, there was one perfect day. If you are here and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, for you, there was one perfect day. And it was the day that he sacrificed himself on that cross and substituted himself in the ridiculous scandal of that cross for you and me so that we could have our citizenship with him in this resurrected life. Can you not glorify him? Can we not live those resurrected lives to glorify him and ascribe that back to him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the patience of these women. Thank you, Lord, for the truths that are in here that you have taught us and the power, Lord, that you display your glory by, and Lord, the power of your word that just absolutely shoots us through to the heart. Change us by it, Father. We pray. We thank you for giving it to us. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.